If you were here last Sunday evening, you heard a sermon from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And tonight we're going to go back to that chapter, and I'm going to bring a sermon from the next two verses. So please, if you haven't already, open up your Bible to Romans chapter 5, and we'll take our reading from verse 1 down to verse 4. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us and would take the truth in this text and impress them deeply upon our hearts. Oh Father, we pray for encouragement tonight. We commit ourselves into your care, knowing that you are good and kind and that you love us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our sermon last week, I talked a bit about the Reformation and about some of the practices that continue in the church that resisted the Reformation, the modern Roman Catholic Church. In light of these things, we reflected upon the centrality of faith and what comes to us by faith alone in Christ alone. We're justified, that is, we are declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. We have peace with God in the same way, and we stand in grace. It's good news, isn't it? That God is graciously disposed towards us on account of the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. God is not against us. God is not waiting for an opportunity to slap us down. No. We have peace with God. He is always kind to us. He is always doing us good. And furthermore, we rejoice in hope of what is to come. What Paul calls the glory of God in verse 2. The consummation of our salvation. On the day of resurrection, when we are glorified, God will be glorified. That, in a nutshell, was the sermon from verses 1 and 2. And unfortunately, due to a technical problem, we haven't been able to make the recording available on our website. Now, while you were listening last week, it's unlikely that there were any objections that came into your mind. Now, maybe there was, but I doubt it. We might not have had any objections when we considered verses 1 and 2, but in verses 3 and 4, Paul anticipates some objections, two objections that might well have been raised by his readers. And as I mention them, perhaps you can understand why people might have thought this way. Maybe from time to time, in other settings, you've thought this way. The first objection is along these lines. Paul, you're saying I have peace with God. You're saying that I stand in grace before God, but my life is filled with trouble. Hey, you talk of peace and grace, but that's not my present experience. What am I to make of the suffering and the challenges that I'm dealing with now? And these are valid questions, aren't they? And while perhaps we wouldn't ask them so directly, we can certainly have thoughts and feelings that tend this way. Now, the everyday trials of life, a frustrating job, difficult colleagues, the challenges of raising children, health problems, financial problems, relationship problems, hurts and disappointments, tiredness. These press in on us, and we can feel as though this talk of peace and grace is kind of abstract. You know, it's far-fetched. What about my life now? The second objection, and perhaps the one that Paul has more in focus, might be expressed this way. So are you saying, Paul, that all we've got to rejoice in is this experience that's way off into the future? The hope of our eventual glorification. Is that it? Is there nothing in this present life to rejoice in? Is that all this Christian life is about? Is that all there is to console us, this hope of final salvation? Again, these are valid questions. And maybe we've felt this from time to time. We've felt as though our hope and our joy seems to be all wrapped up in something that seems so far away. And something, if we're honest, we probably don't understand very well. And what about now? What about this moment? What about these circumstances that I'm dealing with? Is there any joy for me in these things? Or do I just sort of have to grit my teeth and bear it and try to keep my focus on the end? Is that the Christian life? We can see that Paul anticipates this objection by how he begins verse 3. I'll read from the end of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. It's not just in the hope of the glory of God that we rejoice. It's not just our future prospects that give us joy, but we rejoice in the present. We have joy even in tribulations. Paul goes on to say why and how this is possible, and this is the message for our hearts tonight, and perhaps it's timely. Maybe you need to understand what Paul says here, to have this perspective. You've not learned this before. Or perhaps you just need reminding. We all have trials of various kinds, and I mentioned some a moment ago, those associated with work and family and health and finances. Sometimes those trials are very great. The struggle is pronounced. Whatever it is, it seems to dominate every aspect of our life, every waking moment. We sense and feel some burden. Sometimes the suffering is particularly acute. It's so very hard to bear. And if that's where you find yourself this evening, in the midst of a trial like this, there is encouragement here. And if it's just your ordinary everyday trials that you're dealing with, the washing, lunch boxes, uniforms, etc., etc., then there is encouragement for you too. And it's a good time to understand what the Bible says here so that you're ready when big trouble comes. I'm going to address our text under six headings. You can see them there on the outline. And we're going to move fairly quickly, so don't let the prospect of a six-point sermon stress you out. First of all, what does it mean to glory in? Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in. The Greek word is kalkomai, and it means to express satisfaction or pride. It means to boast. And boasting is not always wrong. It depends upon what we're boasting in or boasting about. This is actually the same word Paul uses in verse 2. He says, we rejoice, kalkomai, in the hope of the glory of God. And I don't know why the King James translators didn't use the same English word here in verse 3. Paul is talking about exactly the same activity. To glory in is to rejoice. That's the sense of the word in context here. That we can express satisfaction, we can express confidence, we find joy in what awaits us as those who've been justified by faith, and we can do the same when it comes to the trials of this present life. That which actually afflicts us right now is a source of rejoicing. There is a great positive to be found amidst the negative. Something to glory in. It's not all wrapped up in the future. And this brings us to our second heading. Rejoicing in tribulations. Now, the Greek word translated tribulations has a lovely sound to it. It's the word phlipsis. I don't think we have any English words where the th sound is followed by a consonant. Phlipsis, it's a fun word to say, but no fun to experience. Literally, the word means oppressing or pressure, and I think we readily understand the concept. A tribulation is anything which burdens us and makes our life difficult. It's that which places physical, mental, emotional, and even spiritual pressure on us. And you know this. The circumstances of life can press in on us. They make it hard for us to do what we need to do what we want to do, to fulfill our responsibilities, to find pleasure in the things that normally give us pleasure. Tribulations often discourage us, don't they? Especially those that are with us for a long time. I think of the family we were praying for down in Sydney with the premature baby. Now, that was a long, draining trial, wasn't it? What a challenge. What sustained pressure. The tribulations that come into our lives can bring our spirit low. We can become sad and depressed, or they can agitate us, cause frustration and anger. And nothing Paul says here forbids or condemns these normal human responses. If bad things happen and we're upset, that's okay. Feeling down, feeling frustrated, feeling burdened and battered by life is not wrong. And I might add here that as a church, it should be okay for people to express these feelings. Church should be a place, a setting where people can let others know what's going on and how they're feeling, and then have others come alongside and bear their burdens with them. That God has given us to each other, we're brothers and sisters. Now, these feelings are not sinful, it's what we do with them that counts. It's a how we respond to our response, if I can put it like that. For a Christian, it's possible, even at these low points, in the middle of severe tribulation, to rejoice. Whether it's the normal everyday trials or those big life-altering trials, they provide something in which to glory. Now, it's vital to point out here that the tribulations themselves are not the source of rejoicing. You know, it's not the child's bad behaviour or the cancer that gives us joy. I've met some Christians who understand it this way, and I don't think they're right. Cancer itself is not a blessing. It's actually part of the curse. You know, the hurt caused by a friend or a work colleague is not a blessing by itself, nor is that unexpected bill that comes in the mail or that trouble your child is in at school. Again, these are aspects of a fallen, God-cursed creation. Now, we're not called as Christians to have this masochistic outlook on life, you know, that pain is good, that pain is a blessing. No! To think that way is to get God and his dealings with us all wrong. You see, it's not the tribulations of themselves or by themselves that are the source of rejoicing. It's what they can do for us. It's what, by God's grace, they can produce in us. That brings us to heading number 3. We rejoice because we know. Look once again at verse 3, please. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that. Now, this is very important. This rejoicing is not just something we're supposed to work up. It's not a state of being that we're supposed to arrive at. No, it's a response based on knowledge. I might be wrong about this, but I suspect there are Christians out there, maybe even in here, who have this idea, and it's not a wrong idea, that they're supposed to rejoice in the midst of trials. And that's what Christians do. It says it somewhere in the Bible, doesn't it? And so when trouble comes, when life is difficult, as best they can, they put on a smile and a peppy demeanour, and they say all the right things, the usual Christian platitudes. But in truth, they have no idea why they're supposed to rejoice. There's no real basis for their rejoicing, no foundation. And in reality, they just feel awful. They're being slowly crushed inside. They can't make sense of what's happening. They're actually a mess. But hey, they're smiling. They're praising the Lord because, again, that's what Christians are supposed to do. So this kind of rejoicing is artificial and it's actually counterproductive. It makes things worse. These ones need to know why they can rejoice. They need to rejoice because of what they know. And Paul goes on to give us this knowledge. This is a basis for our rejoicing in tribulations in the here and now. And so we come to heading number 4. Tribulation produces patience. We rejoice because we know that the trials of life, whatever form they might take, and whether they be big or small, are doing something in us, something wonderful. God is working in us by these means. To begin with, Paul says that tribulation worketh or produces patience. The Greek word is hupomone. It literally means to remain under. It's to persevere, to endure. The task is difficult. The circumstances are difficult. They're wearing you out. There is discouragement. There is suffering, but you stick at it. You're under that load. The pressure is being brought to bear, but you don't give up. You keep going. That's the idea here. As with all virtues, patience is best exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. The verb form of this word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, verses that you well know. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, hupomoneo, the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured, same word, such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied, faint in your mind. We know all about the pressure that Jesus experienced, the abuse, the humiliation, the pain, the emotional angst, and he didn't give up. He didn't get halfway to Golgotha and say, "That's it, I'm done, I can't take it anymore." No, he endured the cross and all that it involved. He finished the work that his Father had given him to do, and aren't you glad he did? Our salvation came through his patience. And patience is vital for us to properly perform the work that God has called us to in every sphere of life. Patience is necessary in the home. We can so easily give in to our frustrations or our laziness and not be faithful as parents to our children. They need our patience, don't they? Patience is necessary in the workplace. The tasks set for us might be really boring or really challenging. Our colleagues might be difficult to work with, and the temptation is to walk away or do a poor job or lose our temper. And if we give in to these temptations, it always goes badly. Our testimony suffers, morale suffers, relationships suffer, and we might even find ourselves out of a job. Patience is necessary in ministry because, you know, we're working with sinners just like us. And we're serving sinners. Hurt and disappointment are inevitable. Expectations will be unmet, even legitimate ones. Turning up week after week after week is hard. The temptation is to get bitter, to send that cranky email, or to throw in the towel, to walk away. But if we do, the ministry suffers. More work falls on fewer shoulders. The saints are not edified as they might otherwise be. People miss out. The cause of the gospel is hindered. We need patience. We've got to endure the disappointments. We've got to stick at it no matter how tired and worn out we might feel. Patience is necessary for us to do the work that God has called us to. And at the same time, it's vital for growth in grace and holiness. Calvin makes this remark in his commentary, and I think he's exactly right. Those who do not learn patience do not, it is certain, make good progress. Spiritual growth is a long and often difficult process. We must apply ourselves to the spiritual disciplines. We have to persevere in the means of grace, persevere in prayer, in the word, in fellowship with the saints. We have to continue in these even when it's not convenient or when we'd prefer to direct our time and attention elsewhere. If we don't, if we're impatient and inconsistent and temperamental, we won't grow. We'll stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual maturity and patience go together. Now, as our text indicates, the only way to develop patience is to be in situations where you have to be patient. What does it say? Tribulation worketh patience. Difficulty, challenging circumstances, suffering, those periods of time when you have to endure trouble and uncertainty, those days and weeks and even months when it's hard to fulfill your responsibilities, these are what produce patience. The more you endure, the more you're able to endure. It's like when you want to become physically stronger. What do? Well, you use your strength. You exercise, you lift weights and so forth. You build up your muscles by using your muscles, and it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it hurts, but that's the only way. We become patient people as we, with God's help, remain obedient and steadfast through suffering. And when we know this, when we know that this is one of God's purposes in tribulation, when we know he's cultivating this virtue in us by these means, we can rejoice. We can see the positive in the negative. It's not purposeless pain. But it's not just this patience that's cause for rejoicing. It's knowing that there's even more. So we come to the next part of our text and heading number 5. Patience produces experience. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. The word Paul uses here is dokime, and it refers to the effect of proving or to proof that comes by testing. Now, some commentators take this to mean that patience produces a tested or approved character. And that's certainly true, and perhaps that's part of Paul's meaning here, but I think it's a bit simpler. This word dokime appears 7 times in the New Testament. On 3 occasions it's translated with the English word proof. And I put the references in the outline. You can look them up later if you like. And I think this is what Paul is getting at here. Patience produces proof. And experience is actually a fantastic word choice. Experience, in this sense, is a way of knowing. We can know something by being involved in it, can't we? We didn't read about it. We didn't hear about it from someone else. We saw it. We heard it. We tasted it. We touched it. We were there. We experienced it firsthand. So we know. Our experience is proof. It's a demonstration to us, a confirmation. Let's say someone said to us, "The water in the creek is cold." In one sense, we then know that the water in the creek is cold. But we would know in a deeper way. We would have significant, meaningful, personal proof if we went and tested the water for ourselves. Then we would have experience that the water is cold. And that's what patience produces in the Christian life. Proof like this. Experiential, meaningful, personal knowledge. And the question really is, proof of what? Patience produces proof of what? Well, what we thought about last Sunday evening. What Paul talks about in verses 1 and 2. Peace with God. The grace in which we stand. You see, the Christian in whom God has cultivated patience knows from experience that God is gracious. They know they stand in his grace. They know they live under the shadow of his favour and not under the threat of his wrath. Peace with God, the kindness of God. These are not just abstract ideas for this Christian, not just points of doctrine which they confess, but what they've lived and breathed, what they've depended upon, they've had to. Through tribulation, God has shown himself to be gracious. They have to come to him by faith. They have persevered and he has sustained them inwardly. He has provided all their needs. He has providentially brought certain things to pass. And there they are, still standing, steadfast, faithful, patient. That this Christian has endured tribulation, their patience gives them this personal, first-hand knowledge of God. We might think of it this way. Through tribulation, the doctrine in verses 1 and 2 becomes more real to us. We heard, we read, we believed that the water is cold, but now we know because we've gotten wet. We heard, we read, we believed that we have peace with God and that we stand in grace, but now we know because we couldn't possibly have endured the suffering otherwise. Proof. Experience. And we have to remember that all of this is given by the Apostle Paul as the reason why we rejoice when life is difficult. We rejoice because we recognize that God is doing this in us and for us. He's making us patient people, and in doing so, he is giving us the opportunity to know by experience his kindness and his favor. There is a wonderful purpose. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. But there's more. It gets even better. The last part of verse 4. And our final heading for this evening. Experience produces hope. Hope, in the biblical sense, is a confident expectation. It's not a maybe or a possibly. It's not vacillating. It's not vague. It's an assured confidence. And the experience of God's grace in suffering, this proof that we actually have peace with God and that he is kindly disposed towards us, produces hope. It adds hope to our hope. It strengthens it. The experience that Paul talks about here makes us more confident in God, that he will sustain us through the next tribulation and the one after that and the one after that. Actually, this experience intensifies our confidence in what Paul talks about at the end of verse 2, the consummation of our salvation, the glory of God. We're more hopeful of that because of what we come to know about God's grace through trials and tribulations right now. If God can get me through this, he most certainly is going to get me there. In my study this week, I came across what I think is a fantastic illustration of what Paul lays out for us here. If you're sort of struggling to comprehend this, I think this will help. It's from a very familiar story in the Old Testament. And with this we'll finish. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to pick it up in verse 34. This is the conversation the young David had with King Saul before going to do battle with Goliath. I don't think I need to remind you of the context or the details. As I said, it's well known to us. Listen to what David said, verses 34 through to 37. And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. But when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Now, while David was tending his father's sheep, he faced some very difficult circumstances, didn't he? Dangerous predators attacked the sheep, a lion and a bear. And David could have said to himself, well, it's too dangerous. It's too much trouble. They can have a few sheep. I'm not going to get involved. He could have walked away. He could have decided that the circumstances were too difficult. But instead, he fulfilled his duty like a good and faithful shepherd. He went after those predators, and the lion attacked him. He arose against me, David said. And again, at this point, David could have decided to run away. I probably would have if a lion was attacking me. You know, I'm not tangling with a lion, David could have thought. But he didn't think that. He persevered and he dealt with those predators. He removed the threat to his father's flock. Notice that David attributed the victory over these animals to the Lord. He said, "The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." And because he trusted in the Lord and endured those trials, because he experienced the grace of God firsthand, what did this do for David? What did it produce in him? More confidence in God. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. There was tribulation and patience, an experience that produced hope. And David marches out in faith against Israel's greatest enemy and takes him down. You wonder if that would have happened if there was no lion and no bear, no tribulation. If there was no commitment on David's part to do the right thing by his father and no previous experience of God's gracious help. You see, brothers and sisters, this answers the objections. But what about now? What about these circumstances I'm dealing with? What about this trouble that's come into my life? What about the tiredness and the frustration and the suffering? Is there any reason to rejoice in any of this, or has it all got to do with the future? And not only so, Paul says. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And we do that because we know that God is at work now. God is at work in the messiness, in the problems, in the little things that challenge us and the big things too. He's making us patient, and we need to be patient. He's helping us to know from experience that the gospel is true, that he is gracious, and he's building up our hope. It's not just about the future. What God is doing right now is, for every Christian, a source of joy and rejoicing. Amen.